Good day, friends. Again, we come to you, and we are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. I hope you folk do not think that I'm going too slow, but there are certain wonderful truths that I must touch on as we go through this marvelous book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We've been dealing with this man, Jacob. You remember way over in Europe, in your prophets, he was called our worm, Jacob. And yet he's so much like you and me. You have him in victory, you have him in defeat. You have him full of fear, then you have him full of faith. In our last lesson, we were dealing with chapter 35, where God told Jacob to arise and go to Bethel. He'd got himself into trouble with his two sons, and the result was that he had to run for his life. He was scared that the inhabitants of Canaan, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, would really slaughter him and his company. And God, you remember, put his fear in the hearts of these enemies. As I said here in verse 5, the terror of God was upon them. So he came to Bethel, the house of God. And before he did that, he came to his whole group and said, I want you to do three things. If we're going to the house of God, you must get rid of your idols. Put away your idols. I've oftentimes wondered about that. All these years you've got idolatry. You remember Rachel, his favored wife, had stolen her father's gods. And I take it that there were a great many gods in the tents of these people. Now put away your gods. There's only one living God. We're going to worship him here at Bethel. I'm going to build an altar. And I want you to be clean. You can't come into God's presence dirty. You got to be clean. You got to change your garments. I don't want to go all that again except to mention the fact that God has made the provision for you and for me to be clean, to be changed in the garments of his righteousness. And then you have God's protection over him in verse 5. In verses 9 to 15, we had the renewed covenant. I needn't go into that again, where El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the All-Sufficient One, meets him and gives him the promise that he's going to be fruitful, he's going to multiply, he's going to be a nation, and a company of nations is going to come out of him. And he's going to give him the land that he promised to Abraham and Isaac. He's going to give it to him and to his seed. And then you remember Jacob built his altar, worshiped the Lord. Now, you notice from verse 16 down to verse 20, we have where he moves from Bethel, the house of God, to Bethlehem. It's not very far away. See, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way till they came to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed there, and she had hard labor, and it came to pass that when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Let me just stop here just for a moment. And you'll notice there's not much travel between the house of God and the house of bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Not much difference between the two. And when you begin to worship God, really pour out your heart to him, come in his prescribed way through our Lord Jesus Christ, he begins to feed your soul too. The Word of God becomes a new book to you. Oh, the need today for shepherds who will feed the flock of God on the Word of God, to live in not only in the house of God, Bethel, but to have access to Bethlehem, the house of bread, be filled with that which he provides, the house of bread. And you remember this, we have where Rachel died and Benjamin is born, the son of his right hand. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and they buried Rachel. Will you notice in this, out of Rachel comes Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Benjamin and Joseph have a very, very special place in the heart of Jacob. We're going to see from here on. Do you remember where in the book of Philippians, where Paul was proud of saying that he was of the tribe of Benjamin? This was the tribe that stood by Judah when the northern kingdom Israel were into captivity. They turned away from God in their idolatry, and Judah stood alone, and Benjamin stood with Judah. And Paul came out of Benjamin, son of my right hand. You'll notice in the passage it's full of death. You have the death of Deborah. Notice how God is cutting off the things of the past. He's just cutting these links from the past. There was Deborah. One of the links of the old life is gone. Deborah was Rachel's handmaiden, which she brought out of Padan Aram. And then Rachel died. And Rachel was the leading link in the life of Jacob when he was in Padan Aram. You remember he was to serve 7 years for Rachel. Then he got Leah instead of Rachel. Then he served 7 more years, and it just went by like a day, you know. He was so in love with Rachel. He served 14 years for Rachel. Rachel was the center of his heart, of his affections. And now Rachel is gone. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, from verse 27 to 29, you have where Isaac died. And in between that, from verse 21 down to verse 26, you got the sons of Jacob, and the sin of Reuben is mentioned. I say it's a very, very, very sad chapter. It starts with them coming to the house of God, being cleansed, changing their raiment, putting away their gods, building an altar, worshiping God, delivered from their enemies. Then you've got death. Deborah died. Rachel died. Isaac died. And the sin of Reuben. It's a sad chapter in many, many ways. It's full of truth, however. I needn't go into the sin of Reuben. When you come to these preceding chapters where you had Simeon and Levi with their cruelty, now you've got the immorality of Reuben, and you begin to wonder about some of these things, and yet God was with them in all their frailty. Oh, how shall I put it? Let us not be quick to judge God's people in their failures. I'm not holding a brief for failure. But oh, how quick we are to be censorious, to judge another believer because of his frailty. God grant to us that compassion, that tenderness, that understanding. As Galatians chapter 6 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What may be a failure to some other Christian may not be your failure, but your failure may be not his either. So let's until we stand in God's presence, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, let us be tender and compassionate and understanding with each other. I think this is one of the greatest needs today among God's people. As I read about Jacob here and see his frailty and his sons, their frailty, I'm reminded that I'm frail too, and you are frail. Oh, that we might just walk with God and manifest something of the fragrance and sweetness of the Lord. And so you have in this chapter this sad picture. Deborah, Rachel, and the sin of Reuben. And at the end of the chapter, we have the death of Isaac. And you notice that Isaac died at the age of 180 years. That made Jacob 120 years. You know, I got thinking about that. I wonder how old Jacob was when he left home and went to Padan Aram. And he served there 20 years. So now he's 120 years when Isaac died. I don't know how many years there is in between that's not mentioned, no history mentioned at all. But I'm sure that Jacob must have been a man 60 or more years of age when he left home. And now he's 120 years and Isaac died. We have this at the end of chapter 35. In chapter 36, I'm not going to spend time on this. In chapter 36, we have the generations of Esau. As I say, we needn't go into that. The reason it gives you there, because some of the descendants of Esau become nations and they become the enemies of the people of Israel, like the Edomites, or you take the children of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and so on. So you have the generation of Esau in chapter 36. Now from chapter 37 to the end of the book, to chapter 50, we have the seventh main division of Genesis, and here you have the man Joseph. Here also is given to us the sunset of Jacob's life in chapters 37 to 49. And you remember in chapter 49 you have where Jacob prophesies before he dies. He prophesies concerning every one of his sons. And by the way, his prophecies concerning his sons, he did that, I believe, in the Spirit of God, because this is what took place. What he prophesied is certainly the history of those different tribes. Now we come to Joseph the dreamer in chapter 37, the first 11 verses. Joseph the dreamer. You know, it's, if I might be allowed to do this, to contrast these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Do you mind if I do that for a moment? Before we take up Joseph the dreamer. In Abraham, we see the election of God. God, the God of glory, appeared unto Abram and said, get thee out. And then in Isaac, we see divine sonship. He offered himself. That is, he didn't resist the Father. He voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice. We see divine sonship. In Jacob, we see the conflict of the two natures. We see him in victory. We see him in defeat, just like you and me. But in Joseph, we see suffering followed by glory, or he became heir. Or, if I might put it in a different way, we see discipline in Jacob. And here we see God leading to holiness. May I repeat that? We see discipline in Jacob. God leading to holiness. We see suffering in Joseph. God leading to glory. You see, you get these two things going right along. You take the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Now, chastening for the present is not very nice. It's very grievous. But it works for us. It begins to produce in us a holy life. As we walk among men, God wants us to live a life of holiness. Now, don't be afraid of that word. I know the word has been distorted quite a bit. If I were to put it a different way, if I were to ask you the question, are you a saint of God? Some of you would say yes, and some of you would say no. Well, let me say, my friend, that every believer in Christ is a saint. Now, that word means a holy one. H-O-L-Y, a holy one. We're God's children. We're God's holy ones. We're saints. Now, if I were to ask you the question, are you saintly? That's a different proposition. Now you're getting into the field of experience. See, we're not saints by character. We're saints by calling. God calls us saints. Now he wants us to live saintly. Or, putting it a different way, he wants us to live a life that's pleasing to him. And the life that pleases him is a holy life. So you have in Jacob discipline that leads to holiness. And I quote it to you, Hebrews chapter 12. It runs from about verse 5 or 6 on through 11. Now in Joseph we see suffering, which leads to glory. Which reminds me of a few verses in the New Testament, where Paul could say, for example, in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last two or three verses, you know, these light afflictions are just for a moment. They're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. You see, you have suffering and glory going together. You have discipline and holiness going together. So I repeat it, in Jacob, we see discipline, God disciplining Jacob for the purpose of him leading a life of holiness, of separation unto God. Please let me say this. When God redeemed you, he redeemed you for himself. Do you remember in the book of Exodus chapter 19? He said to Israel, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. He took them out of Egypt. He took them out of idolatry. He took them out of bondage and brought them into the wilderness. What for? To be with himself. I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. Oh, how God wants us for himself. He bought us for himself. Now we manifest that. If I were to ask you, do you believe that? Oh, you say, I'm redeemed. Yes, I'm redeemed. I'm one of his children. We say it too glibly. Does the world know that? Do your neighbors know that? That you belong to the Savior? So you see, discipline leads to holiness and suffering leads to glory. Now there are some Christians who suffer a great deal, but the end of it is glory. If we suffer, we shall reign. And as Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I just point these things out for you, because as we go into the life of Joseph, we see in Joseph, shall I say, possibly a picture, a type of the Savior, more than in any other character in the Old Testament. I'm speaking now with a detail. Now it's true we could say that Abraham and Isaac, according to Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac was a type of the Savior as a willing sacrifice. Jenny, something special. And you have Moses. You remember, God says, I will raise up unto you a prophet like unto Moses. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here you have Moses as a type of our Savior, as the center of gathering for his people. So that when he comes to reign on the earth, he's going to have a people who are gathered around him. And so one could go on down through. You take the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in one sense, is a great picture of our Savior in suffering. He could say in Lamentations, do you know of anybody who suffers like me? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, that I, the Son of God, should become an accursed thing for the salvation of sinners? So one, as I say, one could go on down through the Bible and take these different characters revealing something special concerning God and his relationship to men. In fact, I'm of the persuasion that every known character, that is, I'm speaking now of the main characters of the Old Testament. You take Enoch, you take Noah, you take Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Moses, David, and you go on down the line, Jeremiah, and so on. These men, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of them, have a particular revelation of God and of his relationship to man. And they're different. They all teach us something different. It would be a wonderful thing sometime to just sit down and go through your Bible and think of these leading characters in the Old Testament. What lesson are they trying to give me, teach me? God didn't put them in there just haphazard. Each one has a particular avenue of truth for you and for me. You see. Do you want the one who is the father of those who believe? I take Abraham. And he's the father of those who believe on one thing. And that is justification by faith. Don't push it beyond that. You see. When I come to Isaac, it's obedience. Simple obedience to his father. Even though it means death. Even though it means sacrifice. He's willing. It's a picture of the willingness of obedience of the Son, his only son, the one he loved. And so you go on down through the Bible. I say sometime it might be good to do that. I suggest that because when we come to this man Joseph, he really gives to us, shall I say, more in typology of the person of our Savior as a man in the midst of men. And Joseph starts with being the object of his father's love. And he ends up reigning in Egypt. He starts off being hated by his brethren. And it ends up with him loving his brethren, caring for his brethren. See, it starts out with him talking about what he's going to do, prophesying what he's going to do. It ends up with the reality of that. And as you follow it through, as I say, in possibly more particular than anything else concerning our Savior and his life among men. So starting in our next lesson, in chapter 37, the first 11 verses, we have Joseph, I use this term, Joseph the dreamer. And then we take up Joseph betrayed and sold in the same chapter, in chapter 37. Now read it through, and may the Lord wonderfully, richly bless you today. I just plead with your heart. Oh, I don't know how to put this. I wish in some way I could get into your heart a tremendous hunger and yearning for the Word of God, so that as you read the Word of God, the Spirit of God will reveal to you the wonders of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that today. We're living in a world that needs men and women. And I know you say, Mr. Mitchell, I'm the weakest. I know that. We'll all take that position. But it takes individuals like you and me. This is the amazing thing. And the more frail you feel, the more weak you feel, the more usable you are in the hands of the Spirit of God. Oh, that we might be used to reveal to the world our Savior who loves men and women. And I just trust you'll enjoy him again today, won't you? And read his word, and let his, and may his word so grip your heart, you'll just love him. The Lord bless you for his name's sake.